Bibles out this evening and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and verse 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We noticed for the last couple of weeks, over the period of a month, I've examined some questions that have been posed by Mr. David Martin. Mr. David Martin posed some questions on his website out of Bartlett, Tennessee. Common sense questions that no Church of Christ preacher can answer. And he gave these questions, and he has been, as I've told you before, he has been challenged to have an open discussion about these questions. He has no interest in doing that. And so we're taking this opportunity to examine his questions to see if indeed they can be answered by the Bible. We need to understand that being a Christian means that we need to be willing and able to answer those who differ with us. And we are in a world where we are in the minority. That has not been something that's new. That's always been something true with the people of God. We have always been in the minority. But brethren, some of you have asked concerning these questions that they're on the ridiculous side. Well, they're not ridiculous if you hold to the theology that these men and women hold to. This is where their theology leads you. When you begin to look and examine these questions, they're not Bible-based because there's no Bible for them. There are things that they're trying to prove, and the way that they can prove it is trying to give an absurd example, and that we can't answer that example, and that means that our conclusions drawn from the Scriptures are wrong. What I want you to see is that these questions are absurd not because they're being asked, but because of the theology that is behind them. They are of the religion of men. And ladies and gentlemen, when you believe something that is written and discussed and thought up by men, when it's next to the truth, indeed it does look silly. But this is where human wisdom leads you. It leads you to the ridiculous. It leads you to ask questions that there is no answer to because they are absurd questions. So I want to look tonight at some of these questions. Question number 5. If as a Christian I can sin so to lose my salvation, just what sin or sins will place me in such danger? Is it possible to know at what point one has committed such a sin and become lost again? Please be specific and give clear Bible reference. Well, I want you to notice that this question concerning one losing his salvation. Now, is there a passage that says and shows us that we can do such? Well, let's begin by looking at the scripture in Matthew 5, verse 21 and 22. Please take your Bibles and turn to that. I want you to notice, first of all, that this is not talking about an unsaved person, but these are brothers and brothers that are already condemned because they're in darkness. I want you to notice Matthew 5, 21 and 22. It says, "Have you heard that it's been said of old, ye shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever shall be say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire." Notice, this is not talking about one that is unsaved, it's talking about a brother. And a brother who is angry and in his heart is guilty of murder because of his hatred for his brother. And we could go to other passages that demonstrate, and I'm not going to do it for time's sake, but you can look at all these other passages that show that there's a balance of one who begins in a relationship with Christ and then for whatever reason leaves that relationship with Christ. What I want you to see in this passage is that this brother, by his action, can lose what he has gained. Now, there are clearer passages, and I want to just for a few moments asked a question. It's really Mr. Martin, who is a Baptist, versus Jesus Christ. Mr. Martin says a brother can not be in danger of judgment. Mr. Martin says it is impossible for one who is a brother in Christ, one who is in a saved condition, to be in danger of judgment. Jesus said a brother can be in danger of judgment by his attitude of hatred for his brother. And Mr. Martin says there's no specific sins that can cause a brother to lose his soul, yet we can identify specific sins that can cause a brother to lose his soul. And then it comes down to a question. Who knows more about it? Mr. Martin or does Jesus Christ himself? But let me show you that this is not something new. What we are talking about in this particular question is a subject called eternal security. We are talking about the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And this doctrine has been around for a long time. It has been debated from time to time. I want to present to you a chart that was used in the debate in the 1950s by Sam Morris, who was a Baptist, in a debate with a gospel preacher. Here's what he said. I want you to make sure that you listen to what he says. He says, "We take the position that a Christian sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude towards other people have nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances that he may observe, and all the laws that he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer, and all the sins that he commits from idolatry to murder will not make his soul any more in danger." And Mr. Morris signed his name to that proposition in a debate. Do you see what he's saying? Nothing that you do in the physical body has any relationship with your salvation in Christ. If you are in Christ, look at the last statement. All the sins from murder to idolatry will not place your soul in any more danger. And all the obedient acts, notice what he's saying earlier, all the obedient acts that you might do in order to be obedient to God's will does not have anything to do whether or not you will attain eternal salvation. They are meaningless. Now you understand what they're saying. They're saying that your actions after an initial obedience means absolutely nothing. Whether it's good, whether it's bad, it is an indifference with God. Now the question is that so? Is it a matter of indifference to God what happens after our obedience? Well, let's see what the Bible says about that. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and look at verse number 15. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 15. You know this passage very well. It says, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." John was writing to those who were Christian. He called them his children. And he says, if one hates his brother, he is a murderer. Now question, does a murderer have eternal life abiding in them? John says, who is an inspired apostle, who wrote by the inspiration of God, who revealed the mind of God, says that a man who says he hates his brother is a murderer and eternal life does not abide in him even if he is a brother. Now who knows more about this? Mr. Martin or John the Apostle? What about 1 John 4 and verse 1? He goes on later to say, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, whether they believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone into the world." Now, let me ask you something. Why would you have to test the spirits if it makes no difference every act of obedience that you do, that it doesn't change your relationship with God, and any sin that you could commit from idolatry to murder wouldn't change your relationship with God? Why would you have to test the spirits? What would be the reason for that? Why the warning about false prophets? Why the warnings about being deceived? Why the warnings that we can be misled? Why all those warnings in Scripture if we can never be lost once we enter a relationship with Jesus Christ? I want you to take your Bibles out, and I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 1. Now, here is the answer to Mr. Martin's question. He wants a specific verse. I'm going to give him one. Look at 1 John chapter 1. We're going to begin reading in verse 5. This is a message which we have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light and in Him no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, this passage says that God is light, and in Him is no darkness. That just simply means, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus is perfect, that He has no fellowship, He has no joint participation with anything that's contrary to His will, because it is not something that He will fellowship. It also goes on to say that we're in darkness and we lie. If we say that we love God and we don't walk according to the truth, we lie and we are in spiritual darkness. That means that we have no direction in our life. It goes on to say that living within the parameters of God's Word is necessary in order that we may gain forgiveness by the blood of Christ when we do fall short. And when we say we do have sin, to otherwise is to say a lie. We do have sin. We can sin. And we can go to the Bible, and we know in Romans 6:23, what are the wages of sin? What does the Bible say that the wages of sin are? It says it's death. That's what the Scripture says. Isaiah 59 says that sin separates one from God. Now understand what they're saying, brethren. Mr. Martin is saying that sin after you become a Christian, after you enter a relationship with Christ, that's different than the sin you committed before you became a Christian. In other words, there are two different laws of sin. It condemned you before, it has no effect afterwards. You can do the same action before, it will condemn your soul to hell. You can do the same action after you enter Christ, and it does nothing about your relationship with Christ. Sounds pretty good, except it's not biblical. And to be forgiven, we must confess and repent. In Isaiah 59, what I just mentioned, it says that sin separates a man from God. And sin is not a non-issue. Ladies and gentlemen, to the eternal security, folks, sin is a non-issue. In other words, it does not matter. What you do, what you practice, what you believe, it does not matter. Brethren, understand what they're saying. They're saying that what you do after you initially obey the gospel and you accept a relationship with Christ, and that's another subject, how one gets into Christ. They don't have the right answer about that either. But once a man enters a relationship with Christ, then whatever he does from that point onward has no bearing on where he will spend eternity, good or bad. Does the Bible teach that? Is that what it says? No. Jesus said, now I got one other thing I want you to consider. Look at the very next verse. Look at the very next chapter, the first two verses. It says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. Well, John, what matter does it make if I do sin? Can't lose my salvation. What does it matter? Notice what he says. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Question. Why do we need the advocate? If my sin does not separate me from Christ after initial obedience, why do I need an advocate? Why is Jesus an advocate? Why do we need Him? We don't need Him. And He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Brethren, it's a comforting doctrine. It's very comforting to think that no matter how I live, after I accept Jesus Christ, that I can live any way that I choose, and yet I can still go to heaven. That is a comforting doctrine. And you know what? It's even more comforting than faith only. Because it means that I never have to worry. I don't need to be committed. I don't need to be diligent. I don't need to be zealous. I don't need to be fervent. And I don't need to put everything into my Christianity because I've already got it done. It's sealed in stone and it cannot be taken away from me. Brethren, that's just not true. That's just not true. The Bible is full of examples of people who began and did not finish. And as I told you a couple weeks ago, I would put his children in the Old Testament, the children of Israel, I would put them on stand as Exhibit A. God loved them. God delivered them. God freed them. God gave them a nation. He gave them a land. He showered his blessings upon them. And eventually he destroyed them. Why? Because of their disobedience. Yes, you can lose your salvation. Now, Mr. Martin goes on. If as a Christian, I can lose my salvation, is it possible to regain it? If so, how? If God takes away my salvation, doesn't that make him an Indian giver? How could I ever know for sure that I was saved or lost? Now think about this. How can I know whether I'm saved or lost? Well, here's my answer to that. Let me ask Mr. Martin a question. Would a man who found his fiancée on a date with another man be an Indian giver if he took back his engagement ring? Would he have a reason to do so? Yes, he'd have a reason to do so. And if I'm in a relationship with Jesus Christ and I go back into sin, he's not done anything of the kind taking it away. I have taken it away myself. God didn't do it, I did it. Why? Because I disobeyed him. Now, is it possible to regain my salvation? That's a good question. I don't have any fault with that question. That's a good question. If I lose it, can I regain it? Is it possible for one to have salvation and then lose it? Well, here's my answer. Hebrews 4, verse 1. What did the Hebrew writer write? He said, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. What does it mean, come short of it? That means that you did not obtain it. It means that you did not get there. You were on your way, but you fell short. You missed it. Look at this other verse. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Look at verse 9. Here is David's instruction to his son Solomon taking the throne. He says, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all the hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. And if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Did God do that? Did Solomon forget? Did Solomon forget God? Did his wives lead him after strange God? And did God forsake him because he forsook God? The instruction that David gave Solomon, he did not heed. He did exactly what his father told him not to do. But he told him there was a consequence, because if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. And we can read the Old Testament history and we know that indeed did happen. After his death, Solomon's kingdom divided. And then that was the beginning of the end. Now, is it possible to regain my salvation after I've lost it? Turn to Acts chapter 8. Look at verse number 22. Simon the sorcerer. What was he? He was a sorcerer. What did he do? He says in the text that he deceived the people. They were astonished by him. They thought he was some great man. And then he began to listen to Philip, and he saw the miracles that he was doing. And it says in verse 12 that he believed and he was baptized. And then Peter and John came down, and they laid hands on those in Acts 8, on the Samaritans, and he saw by the laying on of the apostles' hands that they were able to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In the 19th verse of Acts 8, he tries to buy the gift. He offers Peter money in order to get this gift, that whoever he lays hands on, he may be able to pass this gift. What did Peter tell him? Look in verse number 22. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. I want you to notice, it says, your wickedness. Whose wickedness? Simon's wickedness. His wickedness was he tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is Simon lost? Is he lost? Go over to Acts chapter 8. Is he lost? Look at verse number 23. Look at verse 23. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. What does that mean, in the bond of iniquity? That means in the clutches of lawlessness. Will lawlessness cause you to lose your soul? Read Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and 22, 23. Not everyone that say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not cast out demons in thy name? Haven't we done these mighty, wonderful works? And he will say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Now, of course our religious friends have an answer to all this. You see, the problem with Simon is, Simon was not previously saved. He really wasn't saved. Now that's interesting. They tell us that he really wasn't saved because he tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's evidence that he really wasn't saved to begin with. And so what they're saying, brethren, is when you obey the gospel, you're on probation. We got to wait and see what you're going to do. And if you sin, then you really didn't mean it. Now, is that true? Well, let's see what the scripture says. What did Simon do? What did Simon do? Let's read verse 13. Here's what he did. It says, then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. What did Simon do? He believed and he was baptized. Now here's what the Bible says. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Do you see? He believed. Jesus said one has to believe to be saved. And then he says he has to be baptized, and Simon did that too. Was Simon saved? He was if he did what God said. Did he do what God said? He said, believe and be baptized, and you shall be saved. Isn't that what Jesus said? Isn't that what Simon did? Now what man is going to stand up before us and say that a man did what God said, but he really wasn't saved? I'm going to tell you who's going to say that. A Baptist is going to say that. When I sin and I transgress God's law after my initial obedience, I really wasn't converted to begin with. But you know the person that really knows whether that's true or not is the only one that can read a man's heart. That's not me, that's not you, but that's God Almighty. Now, question. If a man does what Jesus says saves him, is he saved? You know, I think I'll take my chances with the Lord. If I did what the Lord said, then I believe the Lord will do what he says he would do. And he says if I will believe and I will be baptized, then that he will save me. Is that not what Simon did? Then I submit to you that then he was saved. And I'll give you one other reason I know that he was saved. What was he told to do? To pray. Why? If he never was saved to begin with, wouldn't he need to obey the gospel again? If that first baptism didn't take, wouldn't he need another one? But no, he's told to pray. Why? Because now he's in the family of God and he has access to the throne because he's a member of the body of Christ. You see, he's not told to be rebaptized. He's not told to do it again because the first one didn't take. He's told to pray. You know why? Because he's a child of God. See, Mr. Martin doesn't know what he's talking about. Is it possible? Believe and baptize equals salvation. I believe Jesus knows more about it than Mr. Martin or Mr. Martin's theology. Is it possible to regain salvation after it's been lost? Look at Revelation 3, verse 3. Remember the seven churches of Asia. Remember the letters that were sent to them. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. Why the seven churches? Why the letters to the seven churches of Asia? Five of them were in a position where God told them to repent. If they could not regain their salvation, why write the letters? Why tell them to repent if they couldn't receive what they'd lost? Hold fast and repent. Why? Because if I repent, I can gain what I've lost. See the point? Why write the letters if what I've lost I cannot gain? Let me tell you how easy this is. God's not an Indian giver. Turn to Ezekiel 18. Sometimes what we need to do is just use the brain that God gave us. Look at Ezekiel 18 and listen to what God says. Let's begin first of all at verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. When he gives a saved man doom for turning away from him, can God do that? Look at verse 24. I want you to look at verse 24. I want you to listen. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abomination that the wicked man does, shall he live? Isn't that the question before us? If a righteous man does the same thing that a wicked man does, shall he live spiritually? Shall he live? Look at what Ezekiel wrote. All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. Why, Lord? Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Now, brethren, he wants a verse. He wants a specific verse. There it is. All the righteousness that you've done up until that time will not erase one sin that you do at this time. You see his point? Shall he live? The prophet Ezekiel says, you shall not live. When he gives a doomed man salvation for returning to him, he says he can return, but if he doesn't return, that he will be doomed. So the question is, isn't God giving him exactly what he promised? God says, if you stay with me and you don't sin, you'll save your soul, but if you do sin, then all the righteousness that you've done will not be remembered, and you will die because of your iniquity. Now, brethren, that answers Mr. Martin's question. A man will be put to death not for the sins that he might commit. He will be put to death for the sins that he does commit. And he will be put to death for those sins, whether he does them when he's outside of the church or whether he does them inside of the church. There's no two laws about sin. There is two things different about what a man does about sin. The alien sinner must accept Christ and obey the gospel and contact the blood of Christ by the waters of baptism. That's what the gospel teaches in Romans chapter 6. But a Christian has access to the blood of Christ through prayer because his Father in heaven, he's in God's family, he can call God his Father, and he has access to the throne of mercy and grace because he's his child. What you do is different, but sin does the same. It condemns you either way, coming or going. And Mr. Martin is wrong about that. He's just plain wrong. God's not an Indian giver. He just gave us what we asked for. If I choose to give my inheritance back. That's my choice, isn't it? If I leave my children an inheritance, and I left them $10,000, they better not cash a check, but if they think I left them $10,000, and they said I don't want it, I want to give it to one of my children, can they give that up? Can they do that? Yes, they can do that. They can say, I don't want it, and I will give it to his grandchild because I don't want it. They have the right to do that. Can you give your salvation up? Yes, you can give it up. You're the one that accepted it. Can you reject it later on in your life? Every one of you in this audience know people who began but did not finish. You know people that once stood for truth, stood in that which was right, and they turned their back on God and went back to the world. Our religious Baptist friends say they are not in danger of losing their soul. Well, you know what? That's mighty comforting, except I can't find it in the Bible. And so, yes, you can lose your salvation. Well, then, Mr. Martin, he's not satisfied. He says, next, after becoming a Christian, are there any sins that will put me beyond the point of no return so that I cannot regain my salvation? What sins or sins will put me in such jeopardy so that after becoming a Christian, I would be doomed to hell without any recourse? Please be specific and give me a clear Bible reference. Okay, Mr. Martin, I'll give you a clear Bible reference. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. Look at verse 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. But look at the rest of the verse. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Is there a sin that you've gone beyond the point of return? Yes. The one that you cannot repent of, or the one that you die in. Do you ever wonder when you go to a funeral why the preacher who's doing the service, if you know what the Bible teaches, doesn't ask that any prayer that the deceased has committed that God will forgive him? Some of you have attended many funerals that I preach. Have you ever heard me utter a prayer and asking forgiveness for sin of the one who is deceased? You've never heard me do that, have you? You know why? Because it doesn't do any good. You know why? Because he doesn't have the ability to repent. What is repentance? It's a turning away from sin. He can't turn one way or the other because he no longer has life within him. And so there is a sin leading to death, and God says there's no reason to pray for that one because that's the point of no return. If you reach the point where you die in your sin, all the prayer that will be uttered on your behalf cannot erase that sin. So you know what that means? That means that while we have time and breath and opportunity, we can recover if we repent. But there is a sin where you pass the point of no return, and that's the one that you die in or you're unable to repent of. There's your clear Bible answer, Mr. Martin. Number 8. If I committed some sin, whether in thought, word, or in deed, 1 minute before a fatal car crash, would I go to hell if I did not have time to repent of it? And please don't just say it's up to God without giving me a specific Bible reference. All right, Mr. Martin. Let me ask you a question. If David had Uriah killed 1 minute before David himself died in a fatal chariot accident, would David have gone to heaven since eternal life is not abiding in one that commits murder? What do you say? And please don't just say it's up to God without giving me a specific Bible reference. You know what? Mr. Martin couldn't give me a specific Bible reference, And I couldn't give him a specific Bible reference. You know why? Because there's only one man that knows that man's heart, and it is God Himself. How would I know that he didn't repent? Tell me, how would I know that? If a man has a fatal car crash and he runs a stop sign, how do I know that he never had time to repent? How in the world would I know that? If you were going down the road and you saw something that caused you to veer off for a minute, and you had an evil thought pass through your mind, and a car hit you in the midsection and killed you, how would I know if you had time to repent? You see the ridiculous in that? How would we prove it one way or the other? How would I prove he did it? How would you prove he didn't? You know what that is? That's emotional. That's an emotional ploy. Emotional ploys don't change truth. What does God say sin does? God says sin separates. What does He call upon us to do if we commit sin? He calls upon us to ask forgiveness. But you know what God's Word also tells me? God tells me that I have continual access to His blood through His grace. And I believe that grace does a lot more than any of us can understand or comprehend. But you know what? That's God's end of the stick. As Brother Robert Turner used to say, that's God's end of the stick, and I'm not about to whittle on that end of the stick because I'm not God. You know what Mr. Martin is looking for? He's looking for a loophole. He's looking for some sin that we can commit, that we can get around what the Bible says about it. There is no such sin. There is no such sin. Here's a question I had to read four times to make sure I understood what his point was. Why does the Church of Christ insist that its name is scriptural when it cannot be found anywhere in the Bible? The Church is referred to as the Church of God 8 times in the Bible, but never is it called the Church of Christ. The verse that uses it in Romans 16:16, but it doesn't say Church of Christ. It says churches of Christ. Where does the Bible call the church of Christ? Well, he's right about one thing. The Bible does say 8 times called the church of God. It says that in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 14. For brethren, you become imitators of the churches of God which is in Judea in Christ Jesus. Was there even a church of God in Judea? Where in the Bible does it say there was a church of God in Judea? Necessary inference. If there's churches of God, that means there are more than one. So there has to be more than one. There has to be a plurality. Even though we do not find it in the singular, the church of God explicitly applies to any church of Judea that's in the Bible. We know not where they're at. I don't know where every church of Judea is in the Bible. But if there's churches, that means that there's one somewhere, doesn't it? There can't be a plurality if there's not more than one, can there be? You know, I can't help it that he doesn't like that the churches of Christ are the plural. I can't help it. He doesn't like it. But if there's churches of Christ in Rome, that means there were singular ones, just like he's using a plural term. You can't use a plural term if you don't at least have one, can you? Look at 2 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. There were churches of God in the first century. When addressing one congregation, Paul called it a church of God. He called it the church of God. That's how he addressed it. Now what about the church of Christ? For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Christ Jesus. Now let me ask you a question. These churches of God were in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if we were churches in Christ, as well as churches of Christ, Christ owned them, didn't he? And they existed and operated in Christ. If there's churches in Christ, then there's churches of Christ. Brethren, what this is sophistry. We're trying to play word games here. If there's churches of Christ, then there's churches in Christ. And He owns them. He's the head of it. That's what Ephesians 5 says. It says that He's the head of the body in Ephesians 1:22 and 23. Doesn't it tell us that? It tells us that very explicitly. What about this passage? We can do with Acts 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourself and all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to purchase the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Whose blood? Whose blood purchased the church? Christ. And who does it belong to? Belongs to Christ, doesn't it? And if he's the head of it, and he's purchased it, isn't the church of Christ, isn't there a correct biblical expression of what the church is? It's a church of Christ. He's the head of it. He bought it. He paid for it. That's a church of Christ. He purchased a church with his own blood. Therefore, the church of God is the church of Christ because the blood, because Christ is the one that purchased it with his own blood. Now, Romans 16:16, that verse is still there. What are we going to do? Just because it's in the plural, we're just going to exempt it? Is that what Mr. Martin means? Because it doesn't say singular, it only says plural, then we can't accept it as a proof text. It explicitly teaches that there are plurality of churches of Christ. It explicitly teaches that the local congregation were called Church of Christ. The Church of Christ was an approved designation. Now, you know what surprises me about this argument? Mr. Barton has forgotten something. Here's my challenge to Mr. Martin. Why does David Martin insist that the Rock Solid Baptist Church is a scriptural name when it cannot be found in the Bible? Not even in the plural form. I'll take it in the plural form. I won't quibble about singular or plural. If it's got to be in there, where is his? Where is the name of the church that he belongs to? And we'll just leave the solid rock out. What about the Baptist church? Where is it in Scripture? If he insists that it's got to be in there, where is his? Where is it at? Please give me a specific verse. Where is it at? Where does the Bible ever refer to the church as a rock solid Baptist church? How can it be rock solid when the Lord nowhere refers to the church as a Baptist church? Read your New Testament. It's never referred to as the Baptist church. No literature, the Scriptures, or use numerous terms to refer to God's people, but it is never, underline this, has never referred to God's people as Baptist church people. It has never done it. And you know why I know that? Because no literature written before 1600 A.D. ever mentions the Baptist church. That means for 1500 years after the first century, there was not one word in written literature that ever mentioned the Baptist church. Not one word. You know why that's important? That means that it came a long way too late. Now, here's my point. Listen to what Jesus said. Listen to what Jesus said. Don't take my word for it. Listen to what Jesus said. You remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Do you remember the application Jesus made to that sermon? He said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew, and it beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Question. Question. Who is building his house on a rock, and who is building his house on a sand? Listen to what Jesus said. But anyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man that builds his house upon the sand. The Lord says in Matthew 16:18 that he will build his church. I will build my church. If it's his church, whose name does it wear? Christ. It's his church. If we are his disciples, what name do we wear? Christian. Where in Scripture does it say that his sayings will lead us to be members of the Baptist Church? Where does the Scripture say that we call ourselves Baptists? Where does the Scripture say that? Acts 11, 26, 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, and Acts chapter 26, verse 27, use the term Christian. I can find the term in a religious sense used nowhere in the Scripture referring to a Baptist. Not one place. And if the church belongs to the Lord, let me ask you something. If Jesus promised to build the church, how in the world would it be wrong to call it the Church of Christ? How in the world would that be a wrong connotation? When he bought it with his blood, when he promised to build it, when he's the head of it, when he's the one that's going to give it back to the Father, how in the world could you call it anything else? And if you call it anything else, is it the Lord's church? The brethren, Mr. Martin's quibble about plurality, and he won't accept that, that's his choice. He doesn't have to accept what the Scripture says, but the plain truth is, the Bible does say churches of Christ. That is a scriptural designation. It is not the only one, but it is one. And I can put my finger on the verse. Can Mr. Martin? Can he open this book and can he put his finger on the verse that says Baptist Church? I challenge him to do it. He can't do it. Not because he's not smart, but because it's not in there. Now, brethren, what I want you to see is this is not the weakness in Mr. Martin. This is the weakness in his theology. Whatever, see how crazy you have to get? You see how absurd you have to become in order to prove that which is wrong? You've got to go to the absurdity that God's an Indian giver. You've got to use the absurdity that God would take away your salvation, that He's at fault. You would have to get to the absurdity that if you commit any sin from idolatry to murder, you can't lose your salvation. What kind of thinking is that? I'm going to tell you what kind of thinking that is. That's human wisdom. And human wisdom will not save your soul. Read 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 through 21. I've attended many debates, and maybe some of you have too. And I don't care how good the debater is who has error. When somebody has the truth, error is always going to look silly. Because it's going to come in rank contradiction with what the Bible says. And I leave you with this thought. If we cannot lose our salvation after we enter a relationship with Christ, I want you to answer me this. Why does God's book teach discipline of the unruly? Why did he write 1 Corinthians 5? Why did Paul say the man in Corinth who had his father's wife to deliver him over to Satan that the flesh might be destroyed but his spirit would be saved? Why does the Bible say to not have fellowship with those who walk disorderly? What does it mean to walk disorderly? Let me ask you something. If you committed murder, would that be walking disorderly? If you begin to worship idols, would that be walking disorderly? God's Word says they have no fellowship with that. Our Mr. Martin says it doesn't matter. Now, I'll tell you, I'll be honest about this. Mr. Martin's theory sounds a lot better and easier. But if you want the truth, you better stick with what the Bible says. And the Bible says to be obedient till death. Be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive a crown of life. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that ye know that your labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. You know what's disheartening to me? There are 15 different sects of this religion in the world. And there are millions of people who are members of this church who believe that they are members of the church that you can read about in the Bible. Brethren, that's tragedy. Because all they have to do is open that book and see if they can find the church that they're a member of in the Scripture. And if you can't, then you've got to make a choice. You've got to choose whether or not affiliation and friendships and maybe even family after family members being member of that church, is that worth giving your soul away? Or will you be honest to say that I'm in the wrong one? You know, I've had religious people tell me, he says, Keith, it's easy for you. You were raised in the church. You never knew anything else. That's what you were taught your whole life. You know what? There's some truth in that. But you know, there's also a great danger in that. Because you can take it for granted because that's the way it's always been. But you know what? I'm not a member of the Lord's church because I was raised that way. I'm not a member of the Lord's church because my parents are that. I'm a member of the Lord's church because that's the only one I can find in the Bible. I did my own investigation. I made my own choice. And that's what every man and woman has to do. And if we'll do that, we'll come up with the right answer. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to render obedience to Christ by repentance, by confession, and by baptism. And sinner's prayer won't put you into Christ. Praying through it won't do it. Faith alone won't do it. You must do God's plan in order to get God's answer. That's as simple as I can make it. I can't change what the book says. Oh, I can make it easier. I can make it more convenient. But the only thing it is, then it's not the Lord's salvation, then it becomes mine. And you don't want to be saved with my salvation. You want to be saved with what the Lord offers. And my brother and sister in Christ, you know why we come to this place every week? You know why we read our Bible daily? You know why we pray every day? You know why we fervently try to make sure that what we do is in accordance with the will of God? And do you understand why we give book, chapter, and verse? And why we make sure that we're following the pattern? You know why we do that? Because we think it has something to do whether or not we will go to heaven when this life here on earth is over. And brethren, if it doesn't matter, then we need to close the doors to this building. If it doesn't matter what we do after we initially obey the gospel, we ought to just try to get as many people wet as we can and let them go back to the world, if that's what it means. But I believe the Scriptures teach a very different type of salvation, one that we must demonstrate our desire for by being willing to submit ourselves to the will of God. If you're here and you're willing to do that, we're willing to help you. As together we stand and as we sing.